Have you ever had a piece of news that is so good you've just got to tell someone? Maybe it's a new job. Maybe he or she that your heart's been set on has finally said yes, or expecting a baby, or you won a competition, anything from a crossword competition to a football cup or beauty competition, who knows what. Some piece of good news that you've just got to tell someone. Do you think we dare imagine God like that? I think we can. I believe that's what's happening here in Isaiah chapter 42. It begins with this exclamation. I'm sorry that in some versions it's been left out. Behold. Behold. God is saying, I've got something to tell you. I've got someone I want to tell you about. I can't contain it any longer. Behold my servant. Those are the opening three words of the chapter. And I want to take that as the title of our meditation this morning. Behold my servant. And the basic theme of what I want to say is this. If God is thrilled about it, or should I say thrilled about him, then so ought we to be thrilled too. Now there's a lot here to cover in this chapter, so I am going to keep my introduction to the minimum and let's get down to business. My first point this morning will simply be those opening three words of this chapter, behold my servant, behold my servant. It seems to come out of the blue. The way he's introduced it is somewhat mysterious. And for a moment at least, Isaiah leaves the identity of this servant to one side. He will reveal it to us in due course. And it seems to me this element of mystery has a deliberate design. It's designed to stir our curiosity, rather in the way that Simon has drawn our attentions to the parables of Jesus. Many of them designed to stir curiosity, to get us really thinking and searching. So the moment Isaiah says nothing about the origin of this servant, nothing about where he comes from, he speaks about his mission, and it seems that his mission lies in the future, and yet it sounds like he's already here. It sounds like he's kind of waiting in the wings to come on stage. So who is he speaking about? Who is it that's introduced in this manner? Well, we obviously have an advantage over Isaiah's hearers, Isaiah ministering some 700 years before Christ. We need be in no doubt whatsoever. We have that advantage. The New Testament settles it for us. Let me read to you from Matthew chapter 12 and verse 15 onwards. There Matthew records this, great multitudes followed Jesus and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A ruse reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will trust. So there you have it. Matthew quotes the first four verses of our chapter and says, it's Jesus. So I say we have that advantage over Isaiah's initial hearers and listeners. This is Jesus Christ. And as we saw, if you were with us last Sunday evening, my servant is actually in the scripture, when the Lord uses it, a title of honor and trust, a title of responsibility. We might say today, our right-hand man. It is given to a select few of godly people, people like Abraham and Moses and Joshua and Job. And so far in this very long book of Isaiah, it's been used three times. Chapter 20, my servant Isaiah. Chapter 22, my servant Eliakim, who was obviously a prominent and respected member of or leader in Jerusalem. And then in chapter 37, my servant David. But now in this section, from chapters 41 through to 53, 13 chapters, my servant is used 20 times or thereabouts. And the first occasion we looked at last week, where it's used not of an individual, but of a nation, of a people, collectively Israel, collectively under their nickname Jacob. If you look back to chapter 41, verse 8, you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen. Verse 9, you are my servant, I have chosen you. And we traced last week how the role of God's servant, how Jacob, Israel's role, was to share God's blessings with the world. and to be his messenger, God's messenger, to be an example to the nations, to be a light for the nations, to be God's witness to the nations. Well, that was chapter 41, verses 8 and 9. But the next occurrence of my servant is here right in front of us, and we're going to be looking at this morning. After that, this little title, my servant, is used 8 or 9 more times through to the end of chapter 48, each time referring to Israel, to the nation, to the people. And then after the end of chapter 48, no more. No more of Israel, anyway. And we saw last week that they didn't live up to the reputation. For instance, chapter 41, verse 14, fear not, you worm, Jacob. They are pathetic failures, more worm than servants. A little later down this chapter, if you look, verse 18 and 19 of this chapter, hear you, deaf, look, you blind, who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger? Israel were deaf and blind, spiritually speaking, morally speaking. Israel was quite unfit to be God's servant. They were not sharing God's blessings with the world. They were not acting as a messenger, as an example, as a light, as a witness. And of course, the Lord knew that this would happen. But you see, the utter failure of any human being, the utter failure of any group of human beings to measure up to being the task of the Lord's servant had to be demonstrated before God could reveal his hand, before God could unfold his plan. But here now, it is in the opening verse of chapter 42 as though God can't wait any longer. He's got this exciting news and he's just got to tell us, behold my servant. And the focus very obviously turns not to a nation, not to a people, but to one particular individual, one unique individual. God is about to announce that he has prepared another. And if you're writing notes, you can put another with a capital A. Most Bible versions have servant with a capital S, and I think this is one case where it's justified. You see, this was always God's plan. I mentioned that up to the end of chapter 48, my servant is used of Israel, and after that, no more. After that point, my servant is used another 7 or 8 times, but only of this individual, the servant, our Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect servant, the model servant. Where Israel failed, where Israel was doomed to fail, he serves without failure. He serves without weakness. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, is God's messenger. He is God's witness. He is the light. He is the one who will share God's blessings with the world. Behold my servant. But as we ponder this, it's worth asking ourselves, this name servant, it does sometimes jar, doesn't it? We're speaking of the Lord of glory here. Doesn't it seem rather a strange name to give the Lord of glory, servant? But then we remind ourselves that scene in John 13, that amazing scene. You remember the night before he was betrayed and Jesus takes off his outer garment and gets down on the floor with a bowl of water and a towel, starts washing their feet. Servant. And he wasn't ashamed to own the title. Matthew 20, verse 28, surely one of the most significant verses in the Bible, really, isn't it? Where he says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. You see, there is no higher service that anybody can offer than to give his life a ransom for others, indeed for many. Behold, my servant. Well, the next thing we'll look at is the song itself, and this will take most of our time because it occupies and has most of the material. The song of the servant. The song of the servant. The first 9 verses of this chapter are the song of the servant. We've seen in previous months how the opening 30-something chapters, Isaiah produces this portrait, this great portrait of Christ as the coming king. And now he's beginning or about to unfold his second great portrait. We've seen that he's the coming king. Now he's going to portray him as the servant of the Lord. And he does so in the form of 4 songs. This is the first of those 4 songs. And these 4 songs are songs of the greatest artistry. Isaiah is generally acknowledged by most people to be the finest of the Hebrew poets. There's a poetic beauty. There's an orderly arrangement. All 4 songs have a similar kind of structure, a similar kind of program. First of all, the servant is announced and described. And then the servant is affirmed, and then almost always that's followed by a song of rejoicing. Here in verse 1 to 4, the Lord speaks about the servant. Verse 5 to 9, the Lord speaks to the servant. He addresses him. And then verse 10 onwards, a song of rejoicing. So it's songs of great artistry, songs full of great truth. There is so much here. It's huge. It's deep. It's rich. There is so much truth wrapped up in these songs. These verses are pregnant for meditation. You could take one verse each day this week and you wouldn't complete it, but you'd have ample to meditate on each day if you did that. Why is it that these songs are so full of truth? Why indeed are they songs of such great artistry? Because they are songs all about Jesus. And all I can hope to do this morning is pick out the main themes and leave you to meditate on them and develop them yourself. So let's begin straight away in the opening part, first three lines of verse 1. The focus here is on divine relationships. Divine relationships, his relationship to the other two persons of the Godhead. He is, first of all, the Father's delight. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one or my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. He's the Father's delight. He says, I uphold him. The word means literally, I grip him fast. He's my chosen. He's my elect. He's the one that the Father has chosen to be Savior of the world. And that's a very significant thing. That's why in John 14, verse 6, Jesus can quite calmly and with a straight face in absolute truth say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Why can he say that? Because he is the Father's chosen. He's the one the Father has chosen as Savior of the world. So it would be an absurd to think that there was any other way to God. My chosen, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. How the Father delights in his Son. And again, it seems like he can scarcely contain himself. You remember the scene at Jesus' baptism? And as Jesus baptized, the Holy Spirit comes down as a dove, the heavens are open, and God speaks from heaven. And what does he say? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Or turn to Matthew 17, verse 5, on the Mount of Transfiguration. Here's Peter, James, and John, witness to this event. Jesus is transfigured in front of them. And again, God speaks from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. We could note in passing that this was taken up by Jesus' enemies too, wickedly and blasphemously. They used it against him. Luke 23, 35. He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. He's the Father's delight. Now, if our Lord Jesus Christ is the Father's delight, is he not our delight also? But we see here, he's not only the Father's delight, he is Spirit anointed. I have put my Spirit upon him. The Holy Spirit in the life of Christ is a major theme in the book of Isaiah. We looked back at the first two Sundays in January at how this unfolds. So I'm not going to go back over the details of it now. But the Holy Spirit was essential in his conception. Matthew verse 1, chapter 1, verse 20. Joseph is told, do not be afraid to take you Mary your wife, for that is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. At his baptism, he was anointed with the Spirit. Matthew 3:16, the heavens were opened and the Spirit of God descended on him like a dust and alighted upon him. The Holy Spirit was vital as he took on temptation, as he faced temptation. Matthew 4, verse 1, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The Holy Spirit was essential in his ministry. Acts 10:38, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Spirit, Holy Spirit and power. Interestingly, and I think very significantly, the Holy Spirit was vital at Calvary. Hebrews 9:14, Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. And the Spirit was necessary and involved in his resurrection. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ suffered once, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. So the opening lines of this song tell us that the servant's mission, but all three persons of the Godhead have an interest, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The next thing we see is his mission. Last line of verse 1, he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Now, it turns out that justice is the leading idea here, and that might be a bit of a surprise to you, but three times we're told it. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. And then if you look at the last line of verse 3, he will bring forth justice for truth, or in faithfulness, or faithfully he will bring forth justice. And then again in verse 4, till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands shall wait for his law. So three times. And we can sum it up like this. His mission is to bring forth and establish justice in all the earth. Now we're going to get a handle on this. We're going to understand it. This word justice, we need to understand. It means right judgments, right decisions, authoritative decisions. And of course, because God is God, God's judgments are authoritative. They are infallible. So his mission is to bring forth and establish justice in all the earth. It's a global mission. Verse 1, justice to the Gentiles. Verses 3 and 4, in all the earth. And we're told in verse 4, the coastlands shall wait for his law. The coastlands is just another way of saying to the farthest bounds, the farthest side of the ocean. His law, his words, his commands, his warnings. He is sent to bring the whole earth under God's just rule. And when he comes, he does that by consistently and throughout his life doing what is right and just. And in his teaching at every point, teaching what is right and just. And establishing a kingdom. We're looking at the kingdom parables at the moment. He's establishing a kingdom of justice. A kingdom whose citizens love righteousness and justice. A kingdom of those whose sins have been forgiven justly. Never forget that. When our sins are forgiven, it's not that God is winking at us and kind of sweeping them under the carpet. No, he's forgiving them justly. We saw last Sunday morning, Romans 3:26, that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Or 1 Peter 1 verse 9, a verse that is very precious to many of us. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, the cross was the full display of God's justice. There on the cross, justice was done. That's why Christ suffered so appallingly. He was taking the just punishment of our sin. Justice was done. He was bringing forth and establishing justice. If you're not a believer, understand that. That appalling scene at the cross just shows how serious is your and my sin. And if you are a believer, it's a reminder of just why it was he had to suffer so. And of course, there's one aspect of bringing justice and establishing justice in all the earth that is yet to come, but will happen at the second coming when he comes to enforce justice and to put right all wrongs. His mission then, to bring forth and establish justice in all the earth. His relationship with the other members of the Godhead. He's the Father's delight. He's the Spirit anointed. The next thing we see in this song is his character. His character, and it comes to us in the form of seven negatives. I don't know whether Isaiah deliberately used seven negatives. Seven, you will know, is the Hebrew number of perfection. It's possible that he did. But these negatives reveal his character in the way he goes about what he does. It's a contrast, you see, with the way that mere men try to impose their judgments and their justice. What a contrast. First of all, we see verse 2, he's meek and lowly. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. He's not a rabble-rouser. He's not shouting to drown out the opposition. Did you see the rallies after the Irish referendum on abortion, and particularly the ones in Belfast as well? And there was no discussion, was there, when somebody tried to make a different point? It's just shouting down the opposition. But Jesus is not like that. He doesn't drown out the opposition. He's not aggressive. He's not flashy. He's not showy. And he knew full well that men and women would take too much attention to his miracles. John 6:15, we read that they came, or they wanted to make him king. They'd seen the feeding of the 5,000. We want this man for our king. And Jesus went and hid himself. He's meek and lowly. Not, of course, that meek and lowly means weak and feeble. We'll see that when we get to verse 4. Meek and lowly, next verse tells us he's gentle and patient. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. What a verse. I once preached an entire sermon just on those two lines. And if I'd done that with this, we'd be here a very long time this morning. But what a verse. A reed, think of a reed growing in the marsh, tall and slender and upright and flexible, bending in the wind. But a bruised reed, well, it's all splintered, it's not broken, but it's bent double and it's not a lot of use. But Jesus, you see, is so gentle. So gentle with people who are bruised, those who are brokenhearted, those who have been bruised by sin. Those have been bruised by others' sin. A bruised reed he will not break. And a smoking flax, the picture here is of an oil lamp, and the wick of the oil lamp is going down, and it's muttering and smouldering, and it's barely alive, alight. It's almost out. And Jesus is so patient with those who are struggling in their faith, those who are struggling in their courage, those who are struggling in their enthusiasm. He doesn't snuff us out. But he takes time, as it were, to breathe on the flame and fan it back to life. Take heart, struggling Christian, if that's you. So I could easily preach a whole sermon again just on those two lines. Verse 4 tells us he's strong and determined. Verse 4, he will not fail nor be discouraged, the two final negatives, till he has established justice in the earth. Now, here's an interesting thing. I only discovered this past week, but here the poet actually uses the same two verbs that he's already used in verse 3. So when he says he will not fail, what he literally says, he will not smoke or smoulder. He will not grow dim. And when he says he will not, nor will he be discouraged, what he literally says, he will not be bruised. In other words, he won't be battered into giving up. It's not that the Savior is immune from suffering. That will become much clearer in some of the later songs, particularly the third and fourth songs. Far from it, he is bruised, but he's not bruised and battered into giving up. He's strong and determined. This is the Savior who, we're told, set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem, who didn't give up, who persevered until he could indeed say, mission accomplished. And cry out in triumph on the cross, it is finished. Your Savior is strong and determined. Won't you be strong and determined in your battle with sin and temptation? His character. See what we have here, meek and lowly, gentle and patient, strong and determined. Where else do you get such a combination, such a beautiful combination of characteristics other than in our blessed Savior? Both meek and lowly, gentle and patient, and strong and determined. So in the first four verses, the servant is introduced and described, and then we move now to his task being affirmed by the Lord. It is the Lord now who speaks directly to, addresses the servant himself. The Creator speaks, verse 5. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens, stretched them out, and spread forth the earth, that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk on it. The Creator himself is speaking here. There is no higher authority. He who called creation into being by a word. His word says that this will happen. So you see, he is, in verse 6, the Father's choice. I, the Lord, have called you. It's the Lord who's called him in righteousness. He sent him on a message, a mission to establish justice. I will hold your hand, what he said in verse 1, the one whom I uphold. I will keep you. You see, he is affirming what has already been said, reinforcing it by directly addressing the servant himself. The Father is speaking directly to the Son here, saying, I have called you in righteousness. I will hold your hand. I will keep you. And the next thing we see is that he is the Father's gift to the world. The next line of verse 6, I will give you as a covenant to the people, a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes and bring prisoners out of prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I will give you. Some versions don't use the word give there, but it is the word gift. He is the Father's gift to the world. I will give you to the people, to the Gentiles, to the nations. He's the Father's gift to the world. And that comes across in three ways, is he the Father's gift to the world. First of all, as a covenant. I will give you as a covenant to the people. We spoke about covenants earlier with the children. A covenant is a solemn promise in a wedding service, those solemn vows that are made. Our God is a covenant-keeping God. It's one of the big themes that runs right through the Bible. And in Bible times, covenants were sealed with blood. Often what they would do would be to slaughter an animal, lay out the pieces of the carcass in two lines, and then the parties making the covenant, making the agreement, would walk between those two lines, and in effect, they were putting their life on the line. They were saying, if I break my word, then treat me like that dead animal down there. And Jesus, of course, did put his life on the line. He says, this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many, for the remission of sins. He's the Father's gift to the world as a covenant, as a light. I will give you as a light to the Gentiles, to the nations, to reveal the truth to the world. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness. He's the Father's gift to the world as a covenant, as a light, and verse 7, as a liberator. A liberator, opening the eyes of the blind, freeing the captives. The two go together. Not much point in having light if people are still blind. Remember the accusation of Israel, they were blind servants. And we know as we read the Gospels, Jesus gave physical sight many times, but more importantly, when he opens our eyes to give us spiritual sight. He came as a liberator. To give sight to the blind and free the captives, and it's his sacrifice on Calvary that frees the captives of sin and death. Hebrews 2 verse 14, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. It is Jesus alone who has the answer to the darkness and the hopelessness and the bondage all around us. It is Jesus alone who has the answer to all the hopelessness and darkness of the teenagers that will go to camp in the summer. He is the Father's gift to the world. And one more final thing in this song, in verses 8 and 9, we learn that the servant's work is for God's glory alone. The servant's work is for God's glory alone. I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. In effect, he's saying, many of the former prophecies that Isaiah, my servant, has spoken for me have come to pass. The word about Damascus and Syria and the word about Moab and Assyria, they've happened. And the world can see that I alone planned it, I alone announced it, I alone performed it, unlike your dumb man-made idol. So be assured, verse 9, the new things that I declare, the new covenant, the new creation, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation, they will certainly happen too. Because the servant's work is for God's glory alone. So there, in a rapid survey, you have this first song of the servant. Divine relationships, he's the Father's delight, the Spirit anointed. His mission to bring forth and establish justice in all the earth. His character, meek and lowly, gentle and patient, strong and determined. He is the Father's gift to the world as a covenant, as a light, as a liberator. And his work is for God's glory alone. But we can't leave it there because Isaiah doesn't leave it there. If you look at verse 10 through to verse 12, sing to the Lord a new song. So my final point this morning is that. Sing to the Lord a new song. All of the four servant songs are followed by more singing. It's an invitation here. Sing to the Lord a new song. Join in. A new song to celebrate a new work, a new covenant, a new creation. If you check through your computer or your concordance, you'll find that it occurs 9 times in the Bible. Sing to the Lord a new song. 6 times the psalmist anticipates a new song. Twice in the book of Revelation, Revelation 5:9 and 14:3, that we learn that the inhabitants of heaven are already singing the new song. And the only other place, right here. Sing to the Lord a new song. The first time that the servant has been introduced. See, there's a song for all the earth. All the earth is urged to join in. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you coastlands and you inhabitants of them. And then no exceptions, verse 11. Let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voice. The villages that Kedar inhabits, the inhabitants of Selah sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. You probably don't know anything about Kedar and Selah, but both have been previously mentioned. And the interesting thing, way back in the first half of the book, both were mentioned as proud people. So what Isaiah is saying, even the proud will humble themselves and join in the song. And no wonder that the whole earth is urged to join in. Let them give glory to the Lord, verse 12, and declare his praise in the coastlands to the furthest bounds of the earth. No wonder in view of all that's been announced in the first 9 verses, our gospel is for all the earth. Our Savior is for all the earth. Yes, we will have some unpalatable truths to tell the world. We will be accused of being non-politically correct. But when all is said and done, when the message is received and the Savior is welcomed, it always leads to song. That's why Christians sing so much. If you ever go to a church and they don't sing much, then don't go to that church. Find another one. Sing to the Lord a new song. An invitation to all the earth. All the earth. Papua New Guinea, West Africa, Shepshed, all the earth. But the passage ends with a warning, and I can't be an honest preacher without saying it, because the message that comes out in the final verses is this: those who won't sing had better tremble. Those who won't sing had better tremble. Why is that? Because salvation is always a two-sided story. There's the saved and the lost. There's the forgiven and the condemned. There's the penitent and the unrepented. The sinner must face the consequences of his or her choices. And just to clear up what's happening in verse 13 through to 17, he's alternating verse by verse. First he's pointing one way, looking at one consequence. Then he looks at the other way, looking at the other consequence. It's either joy or it's judgment. Joy or judgment. Verse 13 is judgment, the shout of war. The Lord will go forth like a mighty man. He will stir up his zeal like a man of war. He'll cry out, yes, shout aloud. He will prevail against his enemies. And that great victory of his, of course, was begun at Calvary and be completed the day he comes again in great glory, judgment. But the next verse is joy. This is the cry of labor pains. Now, I'm not suggesting labor pains are joyful, but of course what happens afterwards when you hold the baby in your arms makes it, so I'm told, almost, not quite, forget the pain, because the joy is so great. And this is God speaking. He says, I've held my peace a long time. I've been still and restrained myself. Now I will cry out like a woman in labor. I will pant and gasp at once, as though God's saying, look, the gestation period is nearly over, and I can't contain myself anymore. Now it's joy. My plan has come to birth. 1 Peter 1:20 tells us that Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but now has been manifest in these last times for you. Joy! Verse 15 is back to judgment, the picture of a scorching desert wind. Verse 16 is back to joy, grace opening blind eyes and leading and never forsaking his people. These things I will do for them and not forsake them. And then finally, judgment once again. Verse 17, as he pictures the nations before the judgment throne and says they shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed, those who trust in carved idols and say to molded image, you are our God. I put it to you that God the Father was thrilled by the prospect of unveiling the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I would say, look, are you thrilled by Jesus Christ? God's servant, chosen servant? The one who gave himself to redeem sinners? Are you thrilled? If not, won't you sing? Sing to the Lord a new song. And don't be one of those who refuse. Because those who won't sing had better tremble.